So we're looking at Luke 12, 49 to 13, verse 9, and I've given it the title, Stop Trying to Sit on the Fence. Stop trying to sit on the fence. See, by nature, most of us like to fit in with the crowd. We like to go with the flow, which isn't surprising because it's uncomfortable standing out. It's tough heading in the opposite direction from most other people. And by nature, also, I'm pretty sure, most of us like to avoid difficult decisions. We cherish a secret hope that, well, if I put it off for long enough, it may go away. Now, these attitudes of wanting to go with the crowd and avoid difficult decisions are attitudes that can easily get us into trouble in life. And I guess many of those of us who are older can probably testify from bitter experience that policy has landed us in the soup on occasions. Taking the easy option or avoiding a difficult decision may result in trouble in this life, but it is absolutely certain that it will result in trouble eternally. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the passage we're looking at today. So I've got three headings this morning, and the first is an unavoidable division, looking at verses 49 to 53. An unavoidable division. Jesus is one of the most misunderstood people who has ever walked this earth. You see, a popular view of Jesus is that he came to bring peace among everyone on the planet so that we'd all love one another and we'd all be one big happy family. I think it's that popular perception of what Jesus came to do that contributes to the fact that a lot of people don't really take him seriously because they assume, well, if that's what he came to do, it clearly didn't work. But did Jesus really come to bring peace on earth, goodwill between men? Well, certainly not in the way that most people understand it. Look at verse 51 of chapter 12. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And the way that Jesus words that by asking a question reflects the fact that he was well aware that people of his day, just as today, also thought that he had come to bring peace. See, the disciples, if you've been following the plot and you've been reading through Luke's Gospel, the disciples have become convinced, it's recorded back in chapter 9, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The Jews were looking forward to this great king whom God would send, who God had promised he would send. And their expectation was that he would come and defeat their enemies, which were the Romans at the time, and he would set up a great kingdom centered on Jerusalem that would bring peace and prosperity to everybody forever. Jesus knows that's what they're expecting. But they were wrong. Why were they wrong? Verse 49, the very first verse of the passage. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. What does Jesus mean there? What does he mean by fire on earth? Well, it's a rule of understanding the Bible that Bible words have Bible meanings. So when you get a phrase like fire there, you say, well, hang on a minute, has it been used earlier in the book? Is there anywhere else in Luke's Gospel that talks about fire coming on earth? Well, yes, the answer is yes, it does. If you turn back to chapter 3, keep your finger in chapter 12, turn back to chapter 3, we read in 3 verses 16 and 17, and this is the time of John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus. John, this is John the Baptist, 3:16, answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, he's talking about Jesus, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the fire that John's speaking of, the fire that Jesus then is speaking of, is a fire of judgment. that will, in John's picture, burn up the chaff while the wheat will be gathered into the barn. Jesus would, John says, divide people into the wheat, that which was valuable, which we want to keep, and the chaff, which is worthless, and which would then, therefore, in some way be judged and punished. And just like Jesus, John hasn't come up with a new idea. He is simply picking up on the teaching of the Old Testament, teaching of God's word from centuries earlier. Dan read for us earlier from Malachi chapter 3 and 4. And right there at the very end of the Old Testament, both at the end literally of the book, but also the end in time, it was the last book of the Old Testament to be written. It looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus, and it says of him, Malachi 3 verse 2, but who can endure, if you know that Handel's Messiah, the famous words, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like, he uses a different image here, a refiner's fire, not the fire burning up the chaff in the harvest, but a refiner's fire. Someone working with metal who burns the metal to burn away dross, to burn away impurities, and to leave the pure metal. So verse 3, the very next verse, Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So the effect of the Messiah coming is that those who really are God's people will be refined, will be cleaned, will be made more fit for God. But on the other hand, and this was the end of the passage Dan read, Malachi 4 verse 1, we read, but behold, the day is coming, the same day, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave them neither root nor branch. Those who are evil will be consumed by the fire. It will be a fire of judgment. Now, obviously the use of the word fire is symbolic. It's got from the images of burning up the chaff and burning up the impurities when you refine metal. But the reality it points to is judgment and punishment. So Jesus says back in Luke 12, that's why I came. I came to cast fire on the earth. Because I'm here to do what it was said of me in the Old Testament, what God had promised I'd do beforehand. I've come to bring that fire that divides the human race into those who are truly God's people and those who are not. To refine and purify the first group and to judge and punish the second group. So the coming of Jesus is going to divide people into two groups. The most absolute and basic division that exists in the human race. The one that will endure for all eternity. And how does Jesus do this? Verse 50, the next verse. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The word baptism can be used, and it is sometimes used in the Bible, to describe some overwhelming experience, like being plunged into a flood of something. And Jesus is speaking of the flood of suffering that he must be overwhelmed with, his suffering and death, which he'd said are coming. And when he dies in this way, he will be dying for the sins of his people, to set them free from the power and penalty of sin. Now that is the way that God's people will be purified, through the death of Jesus. But Jesus' death and the resurrection which follows will divide people. On the one hand, there will be those who trust in Jesus, who rely on his death for forgiveness, and submit to him as Lord, and they will receive forgiveness and new life that he brings. But on the other hand, there will be those who reject him, who continue to rebel against him, who will be judged and punished. See, that what we have to get our heads around is that life is not a fairy tale. The ending isn't, and they all lived happily ever after. This is for real. We're not playing a game this morning. We're not just trying to sort of make ourselves feel good, but ultimately everyone fine. So Jesus brings an unavoidable division. And that division will bring the deepest possible divisions into society. Divisions even within families, Jesus says, verse 52. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. And he gives examples. Now, Jesus is not saying that every family will be divided like this. Praise God that there are many families that are united in faith. Praise God also that there are some families where once divisions did exist, and now those divisions no longer exist because those in the family who didn't trust in Christ have come to trust in him. I'm sure we all know examples of that. But Jesus is saying that some families will be like this. And I'm sure, again, equally, we all know families where there are the deepest divisions because of Jesus. See, this is a challenge above all to those who want to follow Jesus. But actually, deep down, want to follow the crowd. People will say, I'll trust in Jesus. I'll come to faith in Jesus if my husband does as well. Or I'll trust in Jesus if my parents do. Or my daughter does. Or I'll follow Jesus when my friends are ready to follow him too. Look, it just doesn't work like that. Your loved one may never come to faith. You may wait forever for your friends to agree, yeah, let's all follow Jesus. If you'll wait for everyone around you to join you in trusting Jesus, you will never come to him. This passage is also a reassurance. If you have come to Jesus and you thought, this is the most wonderful thing ever, I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus, and you go home and tell it to others at home and bewildered by the hostility you encounter. Has something gone wrong? Why don't they see it as such good news as I see it? Well, that it can and is a very painful experience. But it doesn't mean that something has gone wrong. Jesus says, look, this is the way it's going to be. There is an unavoidable division. You see this truth that Jesus came into the world to bring an unavoidable decision between those who accept him as Lord and Savior and those who don't accept him, confronts us with, secondly, an urgent decision. An unavoidable division, firstly, then secondly, an urgent decision. Verses 54 to 59, the last two paragraphs of chapter 12. Think about the weather. Jesus says, verse 54, he said also to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be scorching heat. And it happens. If you were in Israel, and you saw a cloud coming from the west, I guess it's the same in Lebanon, that's the direction of the Mediterranean Sea, then you knew rain was coming, because it had sucked up moisture from the sea and was coming over, and rain was coming. Everybody knew that. Everybody acted accordingly. They could read the signs. Put it in our terms. We know that the prevailing weather in Wales comes from the west and tends to bring rain. You might have noticed that happening on odd occasion this summer. You and I can read the signs, and we know how to act accordingly. If we see dark clouds coming in from the west, we think, rain. And if we've got washing on the line, then assuming we're house trained, we think, I better bring it in. What you don't do is think, oh yeah, rain's coming, or sometime in the next week I'll probably bring the washing in if I get round to it. At least I hope you don't. I suspect there's some people here who do. But look, you shouldn't think like that. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, we can read the clouds, we can read the wind to know what is happening, and we know that certain signs call for prompt action. Just as equally they knew that if it was the wind was coming from the south, that was bringing in scorching heat from the desert. Well, Jesus says, look, if you can read the weather and you know what to do, he says, verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? It's interesting he calls them hypocrites. A hypocrite because one of these those words that we've actually got direct from the Greek that the New Testament was written in. A hypocrite is an actor who plays a part. That's what they were literally in those days. The outward performance with an actor is different from the real person. So Jesus says to the crowds, you're pretending you cannot see the signs of the coming storm. You're delaying a decision that needs to be taken because of the coming storm. You're shutting your minds to what you know is about to happen by pretending you don't know it's about to happen. What storm? Well, the signs of the coming storm were as obvious as the clouds in the west. There had been disagreement between the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the scribes, the powerful religious leaders of the day, and Jesus, that had been bubbling up for some time, been coming up like a bigger and bigger cloud. If you just look back at the previous chapter, chapter 11, you find that there are places, for instance, 11:15, where some people were saying Jesus uses demons, the prince of demons, to cast out demons. Then there's a section where, from verse 37 following in chapter 11, where Jesus pronounces a whole string of woes on the religious leaders of his day. And then at the end of chapter 11, verse 53-54, we read how the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were trying to trap him, were laying traps for him. They were trying to provoke him into doing something they could hold against him and accuse him for and condemn him because of. See, it was blatantly obvious, if you were in Israel at this time, by this time, that the religious authorities had decided against Jesus. And everybody in Israel knew what happened to you if the religious authorities had it in for you. And yet, on the other hand, they also knew that this same Jesus had done many, many miracles. He'd raised the dead, he'd healed the blind, he'd healed lepers, he'd made the lame walk. He'd fed thousands of people miraculously. These were miracles that the Old Testament had promised the Messiah would do. And he'd also preached and proclaimed God's kingdom. And he had shown that he had power over the devil. Cast out demons out of people. He'd called on people to respond to him as God's Messiah. You know, the evidence was clear. He was God's promised king. So the storm was coming. The religious leaders were about to try and get rid of him. But it was clear he was God's king. The situation called for an urgent decision. Just as urgent as, look, I better bring the washing in. The rain's coming. Only far more important. The crowds needed to stop pretending they couldn't read the signs. They needed to stop trying to sit on the fence. They needed to make a decision. How were they going to respond to Jesus? Were they for him or were they against him? Would they accept him as God's promised king or not? Verse 47, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? You know, your people who in all sorts of walks of life are used to having to make decisions in your jobs, in your families. Why are you dithering? Stop sitting on the fence. Stop dithering. Stop putting it off and avoiding the issue. Stop saying, as so many do, I'll decide about Jesus when I'm older. When I'm less busy, when the children are grown up, when I've managed to find a job, when I've got my holiday planned, when I've finished redecorating the spare room, and the excuses get more and more trivial. The evidence is clear. And you and I have even more evidence than the crowds did in Jesus' day. You see, we not only have the record of his miracles and his teaching, we also have the evidence that he died and that he rose again from the dead, just as he said he would. And it is urgent. And to make the point that it's urgent, Jesus tells them another story, verses 58 and 59. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, it will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. It's what we would call a civil dispute. It's about some unpaid debt. and you're in debt and your creditor is taking you off to court. And you know you're in debt. You know that he's got a good case against you. You know what the outcome is going to be, and you end up before the judge, and he hands you over to the officer in charge of the prison, and you end up in the debtor's prison, where you must stay, according to the rules of the day, until every last penny is paid. How are you going to pay it while you're in there? That's your problem. We don't need to go into the details, but I guess you don't need much imagination to know that you didn't want to end up in the debtor's prison in Jesus' day. So what do you do? Answer, you make every effort to settle out of court. Verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Now, the application is every one of us is in debt to God. We owe God complete obedience. That's the payment we owe him. And God has charged us to love him with every fibre of our being, with all our mind, our soul, our body, our strength. And he's also told us to love our neighbours as ourselves. And we failed abysmally. Every one of us here. If you're new here today, don't think that people around you are here because they're good. No, we're bad. We've all failed abysmally. We are all massively in debt to God. And if nothing intervenes, we will end up in God's debtor's prison in hell. And we'll be there eternally because we could never possibly pay off the debt we owe. And the fire of judgment is coming. Jesus has told us back in verse 49. Now that Jesus has died and risen, it could come any time. He's undergone this baptism he had to go through. At any time he could return, or your life could be taken from you and you would have to face him as judge. So what must you do? Answer, you must try and settle out of court. Settle your accounts with God before the last day, before it ends up in court, before the final judgment. And the wonderful, wonderful good news that Jesus came to proclaim, that I have the great privilege this morning of telling you, is that God is an adversary who is willing to settle out of court before the final judgment. That's fantastic news. If you try and settle with him, he won't say, no, too late, taking you to court. You can settle with him on the way through life. And that means that if you rely on Jesus, you'll be forgiven, because Jesus came to die on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be freely forgiven. God is this most amazing adversary, that we're in debt to him, he's taking them off to court, but he's provided the way that we can settle out of court. He sent his son to die on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven. Here and now, if you trust in Jesus, as you go through life, your debts will all be paid. You can go on your way to the final judgment knowing I'm going to be forgiven there, knowing there'll be no case to be answered when I get there because it's already been settled. Now that is wonderful news. It is the best news in the universe. But it calls for an urgent decision. As we saw last week, you don't know when Jesus is coming back. You need to be ready. And even if it turns out that his return is still a long way off, you don't know how long your life will be. Life is not a fairy tale. You urgently need to find forgiveness in Jesus if you're going to live happily for all eternity. And so, in the light of the unavoidable division Jesus causes in society, we have an urgent decision to make. But still, people try and avoid that decision. Still, people try and persuade themselves that it isn't necessary. Well, did the Bible say the heart is deceitful above all things? Still, people manage to con themselves. I don't need to make this decision. So finally, Jesus teaches us, this is my third and final point this morning, that God makes, thirdly, a universal demand, an unavoidable division, an urgent decision, and a universal demand. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13. One of the most common ways that people con themselves that it's safe to put off making a decision to trust in Jesus is by looking at their lives and thinking, well, everything seems to be going reasonably okay. I mean, I haven't been struck down by lightning when I came out this morning. I haven't gone down with the plague. So I reckon God must be actually quite happy with me because, yeah, it seems to be going okay. And so they conclude they don't really need forgiveness, after all, that they're safe, that other people, of course, there are bad people in the world, other people need to find forgiveness, of course, but no, I'm okay. God's clearly quite happy with me. They assume that if God makes you reasonably healthy and wealthy and happy in this life, then obviously he's pleased with you. And of course, converse, if you're not, you know, if something terrible happens to you, then he's clearly displeased with you. And thinks things are, they maybe in their case, maybe in your case, going okay-ish, then I'm okay. God's happy with me. It's a common way to view things. It was common in Jesus' day. It's common in our day. But I'm afraid it is completely untrue. It is completely untrue. It is delusional. It is totally misreading the situation. And in this first part of the chapter 13, Jesus undermines this view in two ways. Firstly, he tells us, look, those who experience tragedy are no worse than others. While Jesus was talking about judgment, that prompted someone in the crowd to think of a recent event of what they assume was God's judgment. Verse 1, they were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was the Roman governor of Palestine. We don't know exactly what event is referred to here, but history supplies plenty of similar events where similar examples of Roman authorities clamping down violently on any perceived threat to their rule. Now, popular wisdom at the time was that, well, look, gosh, these people have been just massacred by the governor. They were obviously really bad people. But Jesus flatly denies it. He says, verse 2, he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you." It is simply untrue to believe that those who come to tragic ends have done something particularly wicked. And it is equally untrue to believe that those who live long and prosperous lives are clearly God's favorites. The two go together. Because he goes on, carries on in verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Not that Pilate will mingle your blood with your sacrifices, but you will perish at God's hand. We are all absolutely on the level. We all need to repent. That is to say, we all need to give up rebelling against God and to submit to his rule over us by submitting to the rule of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to take it back a further step, we are all absolutely on the level because we are all sinners who have rebelled against the God who made us. We've all ignored God in his world. We've disobeyed him. So there is a universal demand. Every one of us must repent, must turn back to God, must stop going our own way and say, "God, I'm handing over my life to you. I'm going to go your way as your King Jesus tells me to go." Every one of us needs to repent or we will perish eternally. We will be burned up in that fire of judgment that Jesus is bringing on the earth. We all need to repent. And this is clearly such a vital point that Jesus repeats it by giving another example, another contemporary incident. Verse 4, "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell," Siloam's part of Jerusalem, "and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The first incident was what you might call something to do with human wickedness, Pilate being brutal. This was what you might call a natural disaster. But the truth is the same, Jesus says. Those who experience natural disasters are no worse than other people. The lesson is the same. You, unless you repent, will all likewise perish. Now, God in his sovereign decisions, in his being in charge of everything that happens, gives some people many years on earth, gives some people just a few years on earth. But whether we have a long or short time on earth, we all need to repent. We all need to give up our rebellion against God and submit to his chosen ruler, Jesus. Whether our life ends in tragic circumstances or we die peacefully in our bed at the age of 110. And since none of us know how long we have on earth, we need to do it urgently. It doesn't take a moment. If you haven't repented, you can do it now. Don't stay till the end of wait till the end of the service. The roof might collapse. No, I don't. It might do. I don't know. It doesn't take a moment. We all have plenty of time to repent if we are willing to. Whether your life is short or long, you have plenty of time. You see, we need to completely change the way we look at the fact that God allows us a measure of health and prosperity and allows our lives to continue. Because the second thing I want to say, looking at verses 6 to 9 now under this last final heading as we close, is your current prosperity is because God is patient, not because he approves of you. Your current prosperity is because God is patient, not because he approves of you. Jesus tells them a parable, a story. It concerns a man who had a vineyard with a fig tree planted in it. Verse 6, he told this parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. It's imagery that the Old Testament used of Israel. Just give you an illustration of that. Micah, one of the Old Testament prophets, 7 verse 1, woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The fig tree portrays the nation of Israel, which has not produced any spiritual fruit, any justice, any holiness, any righteousness, the sort of fruit that God's looking for. And the natural result of this is judgment. Verse 7, back in Luke 13, he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, and fig trees should have fruit every year, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Look, I've given it 3 years, which is way more than was necessary. Chop it down. But in the parable, the vine dresser, the man looking after the vineyard, which has the fig tree planted in it, pleads for one more year. You know, give the tree another chance. Give it the best possible treatment. Verse 8. And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig round it and put on manure. For the non-gardeners among you, digging is loosening the soil to allow more moisture to get to the roots. So that's probably why that plant in your garden hasn't grown well. You need to dig around it. And putting on manure, well, that's the best fertilizer. So he's saying, you know, give it the best possible treatment and then see if that results in it bearing any fruit. Verse 9, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Or you give it another year. Do the best possible treatment for it. If it produces fruit, then great. If not, okay, let's chop it down. The point of the parable is clear. The fact that the fig tree is still standing in that additional year is not evidence that the man who owns the vineyard is really pleased with it. Not the fig trees can do that, but the fig tree can't sit there and go, you know, I'm doing pretty well. Look, I'm still here. Now, the fact that it's still here is it's doing really badly, but the owner is being patient. And sadly, the nation of Israel didn't produce fruit and was shortly chopped down. Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation was dispersed in AD 70. The parable is saying that the fact you are still alive and in many ways prospering is not a sign that God approves of you, that you're one of his favorites. It's a sign that God is being patient with you and giving you more time to repent before it's too late. And the lesson isn't just for the Jews. The lesson is for all of us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, your the Lord is not slow. This was when people were saying, why doesn't Jesus come back as promised? And he says, Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We all need to repent. There's urgency. We are not in a fairy tale world where they all live happily ever afterwards. I tell fairy tales to kids because they can't cope with the harsh realities of life at a young age. Grow up. We can't be children anymore. Wake up. We're in a real world where Jesus causes an unavoidable division into those who accept him and find new life and forgiveness, those who reject him and are condemned and punished. That calls for an urgent decision. It's not something you can just keep putting off. You don't know how long you've got. And what is needed is repentance. Every one of us must repent. The fact that we happen to be living in one of the most prosperous countries in the world, and yes, Britain still is, at one of the most prosperous points in history, does not mean God is pleased with us. It just means God has been so patient with us. God has been so good to us. Our guilt is all the greater than those who had less opportunities than we have. We need to repent. We need to turn from going our own way and say, God, you're the one who should rightly be in charge of my life. You've sent your son, Jesus, to be my king. I submit to him. I want him to take charge. I give up my rebellion. I believe that he'll forgive me if I do. You dare not follow the crowd. You dare not put it off. Let's pray.